We were talking this morning, we were talking about the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, and Jesus picked up and was asked to read, and in a synagogue service, basically, or the order of service, you would stand up and Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah. Then you sit down to preach because the sermon's going to be that long. So I'm going to sit down so I don't get tired. Stay awake. Actually, and then Paul went to the synagogue and they talked till midnight. So it won't be like that. This is Palm Sunday. This is Assisi, St. Francis of Assisi, but a fresco by Pietro, Lorenzetti from the 1300s, but a picture is sort of tough from where you can see there, but if you have the notes, it's up in the right top right corner. But the triumphal entry, here's Jesus riding on a donkey, coming into Jerusalem. Here's folks getting the palm branches. And so Palm Sunday, and I've titled this, Thy Kingdom Come, like we say in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, Thy will be done on earth. So there's an earthly aspect as it is in heaven. And sometimes when we confuse those two, we get ourselves in trouble. And that's what was going on as we go through some of this. So turn to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 12. And so by way of introduction, let me just throw out the question. What is your view of Jesus? Who is he? What is your understanding? And then, closely tied to that this week, what is Easter all about? You know, this is a very important time. We'll see lots of folks, extra folks at church on Easter Sunday probably. What is so special about Easter? And you know me and just the way I'm wired, all these things, sometimes they get so familiar, we gloss over them and we don't truly understand what's going on because the realities of Jesus and Easter, of course, the resurrection and the atonement, as we sometimes call it, is tied to what we actually believe about theology proper. Who is God? What are his attributes? Sin. What is sin? How bad is it? Of course, Christology. Who is Jesus? And when we get Jesus wrong, you don't have Christianity. And it starts right there with things like theology and, of course, sin. So, you know, sin, grace, Jesus, right? And then salvation, God's grace. We don't fully understand that. And then, especially on Palm Sunday, the coming of a king, what do we believe about the second coming, when Jesus comes again? Do we believe that? How does that impact us? So even something that's going through the motions of a church year, and not us, but sometimes where, oh, great, it's Easter again. Do we appreciate ultimately what's going on in the depth of who we are as Christians in Christ? And so in John chapter 12, which is right after, wait for it, it's right after John chapter 11, but where we saw the raising of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus talking about the plotting, we saw the Jewish leaders and Caiaphas talking about it's expedient that one man should die for the nation. Oh, how much better than he knew was he speaking. And then in verse 55, we find out that this is Passover season. And I said earlier, this is the first day of Passover, which, so this time of year is when the Christian calendar, how we factor in Easter, it's a fun formula, but it's during Passover this year, not the correct days of necessarily when Jesus was actually crucified. But so this is the setting, Passover. And in the Gospel of John, we are getting to the end of the first section of the whole book. You know, years ago, goodness, we spent a year and a half probably going through the Gospel of John 10 years ago maybe. But the Book of Signs, the public ministry of Jesus. And we saw all those I am, the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and life is coming up. And so it's the public ministry looking forward to, of course, the private ministry and the death, burial, and bodily resurrection. And so in chapter 12, it starts off with the anointing in Bethany, which was where Jesus raised Lazarus. So he's with his friends there. It's about 3 miles over the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. And so the first 11 verses talking about it, Passover, and here they come. They're the 6 days before, so on Palm Sunday, they are now, Jesus is entering in, beginning in verse 12. So if you have your Bibles, look with me, begin it in verse 12. And this is one of those accounts that is in all four Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all record this, the triumphal entry. And so that's an important thing right there. Some of the different Gospels emphasize different aspects, and not all of the episodes are in all four Gospels. This is one of them. And so it's important. Jesus is the king, but on his own terms. So I ask, what is your view of Jesus? Well, ultimately, it really doesn't matter what your view of Jesus is. Who is Jesus? And he is the king and on his own terms. So the story, beginning in verse 12. The next day, so this is what is now on Sunday. They've left Bethany, come back up over the Mount of Olives. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you're coming down, and this is where Jesus sees the Temple Mount and the temple, and he comes down. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And so this is Passover time, one of the pilgrimage feasts, three feasts that God told Israel to go up to Jerusalem. All Jewish males were required to go up to Jerusalem for these three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. We did a series on the feasts years ago, but for example, the Jewish historian Josephus, so you had Jews from all over the Roman world at that time coming back to Jerusalem for these feasts. And the Jewish historian Josephus recorded one year that over 2.5 million people would be around and present. Now, that may be an over-exaggeration, but that's a lot of people during the Passover. And a lot of them would be living out in the Kidron, one of the valleys just to the east of the Temple Mount, between the temple and the Mount of Olives. So Passover, you have a lot of folks there at Passover. And they're gathering palm branches and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And so I read from where that comes from, Psalm 118. Palm branches were associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would live out in the tabernacles and cover their booths, the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, with the palm branches, and also other festival occasions, especially also tied to the liberation of Jerusalem from the Syrians during what was known as the Maccabean Revolt. So there was some nationalist symbolism that the freedom we have under the oppressors, the Assyrian emperors, the Seleucids and Antiochus Epiphanes, and so they fought and had their freedom briefly until Rome came in and conquered them again. And so the palm branch came to be a national symbol of Jewish resistance and freedom, and it was minted on some of their coins during these revolts. Now, good old Roman generals also liked to wear them on their togas. You know, think of a Roman toga. In their triumphs, when they would enter a city in Rome and come back celebrating a great victory, they had wreaths, palm leaves on their little crowns and things like that. And when Rome crushed, especially the Jews, they sort of mocked the Jews and put palm branches on their coins as well. You know, propaganda, if you will. And so the palm, very nationalistic and associated with liberation, freedom, and of course, the hated Romans conquering and our overlords. Well, they cry out, Hosanna, from Psalm, Oh, wait. Hosanna. Be ready. From Psalm 118, which is Hebrew and Aramaic, the common language of the day for save, save now, I pray. Hosanna, Hebrew, save now. And it's a general greeting in one sense, like hail, hail coming in, triumphant king, but it had messianic implications. So the situation, here is Jesus coming in, and they're using, if you will, singing the Star Spangled Banner on steroids. So they're maybe implying a little more, but the Messiah, they have their idea of who the Messiah ought to be. And so they are, Hosanna, save, and you know, the freedom and the liberation, which was tied to the royalty in David's line. You know, the King David's going to come back, and the son of David is going to liberate Jerusalem and judge all the nations, including those hated Romans, because they're under the domination of Rome. And he's going to purify the land. So they have their view of the Messiah from the Old Testament that's now taking a very nationalistic turn in a lot of cases. And so when we read that Psalm 118 that's sung at the Feast of Tabernacles, but then also was applied to Passover, which is the feast we're talking about right now. And when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, these are common blessings, pilgrimage for people coming back to Jerusalem, that once again, these blessings came to be associated with the house of King David and the coming Messiah. And so blessed be the name, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in their excitement here, this is not in the psalm, they added the King of Israel. So what are their expectations? What is Rome thinking about this as Jesus is coming in? And the one coming, which through the Gospel of John, we won't go look at all that, but the coming one, the one coming. And so the one coming is going to save us with whatever our idea of being saved is. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, verse 14, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And so the triumphal entry. So here Jesus picture, you can't see the picture, but Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, now riding on a donkey, where with all this nationalistic fervor, picturing a conquering king, and like Roman, the Romans, like I mentioned, triumphs, victory parades for conquering kings who they would ride chariots or war horses. In fact, on the Arch of Titus, which is in Rome today, if you've been to Rome, this is cleaned up for here, but the arch, this is Titus conquering, after he conquered Jerusalem some 40 years after Jesus' time. Here's how kings, Roman kings, here's how military victors came in. Look at the horses and riding with his toga and the pictures and the palm branches and just the celebration and the pomp and the circumstance. That's what kings are supposed to do. That's what my king's going to do. Well, Jesus purposefully, and we'd call this an acted parable, purposefully found a donkey. And if you read the other gospels, very specific, go find this donkey and say, my master has need of it. And so a donkey then is a picture of what kings rode in the Old Testament, judges elsewhere, but it was ridden in peace, not war, not a war stallion, not a war chariot. And so instead of that war horse, Jesus is what? Putting a wet blanket on their understanding of what a king should be. Now, obviously, we know the rest of the story in Revelation. When Jesus comes again, he's going to be riding a white stallion, and Nancy, we'll all have to learn to ride horses, and Kathy, maybe you won't fall off the horse this time. So the idea then, though, of coming in peace, and specifically then refers to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a fulfillment of that. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So an active parable, Jesus specifically fulfilling scripture, we would say, which does not err. And then I'll read a few verses here to the responses that we'll talk about in a minute. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him coming out from Jerusalem, because they heard that he had done this sign. And then verse 19, you get the Pharisees. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And so their plot, which was back in chapter 11, that, you know, we got to get rid of this man, he's stirring things up. Their plot does not seem to be working very well. And it's a little irony, here's speaking better than they know. The world, and some of your translations say, the whole world has gone after him. You know, they're just moaning and groaning. But yes, the world ultimately will go after him. So it's not in the way that they think. Well, so what? Four groups that are sort of mentioned. And part of my challenge for us is, look at these groups. What are they maybe expecting? What are we expecting? And so the four groups, you have the Passover pilgrims, all these Jewish people, but Jewish males required to go up to Jerusalem from outside Judea, or outside Israel. They're coming from all over the Roman world on those nice Roman roads. And so verse 12, a great multitude that had come to the feast. Verse 18, for this reason the people also met him, because they heard that of what he had done this sign. They heard about this idea, he's the king, their idea of a king, a liberator. We hate the Romans. Good, finally this man we've heard so many good things about are going to come and get rid of the Romans. They heard of Lazarus. This guy does miracles. And so their perspective based on things they had heard about and what they expected. You also then had the local pilgrims, the folks right there who had been in Bethany, about, like I said, about 3 miles away. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Verse 17. So you have local pilgrims who had witnessed the power of God. They had seen a miracle. And what did that miracle do for them? And that's a challenge that we want to see some. Do it again, Jesus. Do it again. We just, it's all about signs and wonders and things like that. Then you had verse 16, the disciples. Those with Jesus, they did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And so they're participants. They've been with Jesus for the last 3 years or so. And they've seen all the miracles and they still don't quite get it. And later they're going to be rememberers. They're going to remember after the resurrection, the prophecy, like Zechariah 9, like Psalm 118, that was about Jesus, our Lord, our teacher. We saw that back in John chapter 2, the temple, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." He was cleansing the Herod's temple, but ultimately referring, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again 3 days later." And they didn't understand until later. In chapter 7, when after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, some 50 days after Easter Sunday, when the Holy Spirit is there illuminating their lives, they look back with, if you will, godly eyes and see and remember some of this. So the disciples. Then you have the Pharisees. These guys are, you know, just, they're just, they're evil plots. And they're just not working. You know, are we mice or men? Everybody loves him and they're going after him. And so you can just, enemies standing against Jesus. But yet their plots are ultimately used for God's purpose. And that's encouraging to me. to know, despite the machinations, the plots of man, enemies of the gospel, God is still in control. You know the Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph, you know, his brothers sold him into slavery, and then Joseph reveals himself to the brothers after they've had to come to Egypt, and he's now the second or third man in all of Egypt, and Joseph says to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it out about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So different groups, characters in this little drama. Well, what are their praises and celebrations? You know, there's joy. Is it well-founded? The celebrations, their agendas. You know, some looking for, perhaps, a military conqueror because we just want Jesus to be a conqueror to get rid of Rome. The agendas of the Pharisees, they're not happy at this, the popularity. We want to kill this guy. And back in chapter 11 says, we've got to be careful how we go about this because he's too popular right now. What are their expectations of Jesus riding in? Who is this Jesus riding in to Jerusalem? A lot of misunderstandings, I hope we can see. But my challenge for us, the church in general, and of course the world, misunderstandings. What subjective image do we have? Subjective, meaning I'm the subject. It's about me. What is my view of Jesus? What do I want Jesus to be for me and my agendas, my understandings, creating Jesus in my own image? Folks, we can see that's, we know this, the preaching to the choir here. Folks, that is blasphemy, heresy. It's not about me and my agendas. It's about who he is. Because those misunderstandings and what Jesus did to help dispel it by riding on a donkey, he is bringing peace. But it's not physical peace from Rome at that time. Now, one day, there will be peace on earth during Jesus' reign, I believe. But how much more a spiritual peace, a shalom, a peace with God. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 31, talking about what kind of king, what kind of victory parade, on what kind of animal are you looking for, people? Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, trusting in man, and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. What type of horses, king, triumphal entry are we looking to? Are we looking to man's military might, or are we looking to the other, is the challenge here. And in Zechariah, one of the things back then is when Jesus, Paul, quotes an Old Testament verse, they would know their Bible enough to know the context of what's going on. And so in Zechariah, where it's talking about the king is coming to you just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. In Zechariah, the context is talking about the cessation of war. Yeah, we're for that. War against Rome. Yeah, but it goes a little deeper than that. The proclamation of peace on earth, all of the earth. The release of prisoners from bondage, ultimately the bondage of sin. And the blood of God's covenant, what he does to save sinners. And so what we have here is, like I read in Isaiah 9, a Christmas, the Prince of Peace is riding into the city of peace, Jerusalem, the city of peace, on a donkey, militarizing, human agendaizing his entry. Because, and we know that folks didn't quite have the right perspective, because a few days later, what were those same people crying? Crucify him. Where's our, you know, what is our faith grounded on? So what kind of king is Jesus? That's our challenge. Some folks got it, I'm sure, but the misunderstandings, unfortunately, in our world, but oftentimes in the church, the misunderstanding of what kind of king Jesus truly is. In Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, same picture, Luke gives us this detail. Now as Jesus drew near, he's coming over the Mount of Olives, looking down on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem, and there's Herod's temple just shining in the sun. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, Jerusalem, if you had known. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies, Rome, will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. That's Titus's arch, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when Rome, after another revolt, Rome destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, not one stone. This came to pass. And Jesus, weeping over the city, you're calling me king right now, but you don't know what kind of king I truly am, and your trust is in the wrong place. Because in his first coming, the first advent, Christmas time, and then now here we are at Passover, coming into Jerusalem, it's non-military, it's not worldly, it's not nationalism that sometimes can consume, where your trust is in government, armies, whatever it is, all the things of the world versus Jesus. He's coming in peace, ultimately a spiritual peace offered, the shalom with God because of what he does on the cross and the resurrection. And folks, hopefully not in the church, but sometimes even in the church, the message of that Jesus at Easter time is divisive. Darkness does not like the light. Jesus, it's either or. And the world, which when John uses the word, for God so loved the world, it's not an extensive, that everybody without exception, but an intensive love. A world of sinners, the light shines in the darkness, and people make a choice. Jesus divides. And if you have the wrong view of Jesus, you're going to be crying, crucify him, a few days later. And his death, Monday, Thursday service will be a little more somber service because we're looking to the cross on Good Friday. But then, of course, life on Resurrection Sunday. And the whole world has gone after him. Jesus is a universal Savior. For God so loved the world, all types of people, the whole world without distinction. And then the verses right after this, then the Greeks show up. So just almost to make a point that it's here's the Jewish folks getting it wrong, but then the Greeks, the Gentiles, those unclean, unwashed masses show up. We would see Jesus. So folks, Jesus is the king, but on his own terms. And I suspect we've got this. But let's not bring Jesus down to our level. Let's make sure we understand who he is. He gets to define himself in our culture. Now, I don't even want to trivialize it that much. We get to define ourselves. Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible. He is our Savior. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Palm Sunday is about, as we look forward to Maundy Thursday You have to take the journey and then to Resurrection Sunday. And it's all for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, and what we have recorded, just the color, the vividness, the grounding in prophecy and Old Testament scripture, and the humanity of our Savior in his incarnation, but yet the reality that he is also God the Son. And so it's easy for us to look back and see how could those people miss the King coming into Jerusalem. But Lord, through Holy Spirit, help us not to have agendas and expectations and misunderstandings about a Jesus that's created in our image. Shame on us for doing that. And give us opportunity this week especially to be able to share the good news, the person and work of Jesus Christ during the central week in all of human history as we look forward to the Resurrection Sunday. We will give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you.